We've just celebrated Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And these are very important observances for the church. Now, Jesus came to establish a new covenant that was foretold. And we find that in the Passover itself that a reference is made to the covenant that Jesus himself was bringing. Let's first of all read what the prophet Jeremiah says about the new covenant that is going to be established. And let's see this with reference to what God is doing with his church at this time. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, that has not been established with the house of Israel and Judah as yet. When he makes that new covenant, certain things are going to happen, as he goes on to say. However, he has made that covenant with some to start with, as we're going to see. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And so when he made the covenant with them and he brought them out of Egypt, that he says, it wasn't just a legal agreement. This was not the idea. He says, I was a husband to them, which means he was their protector. He was their provider. He did so many things for them as a husband would do for his wife. So he says, this is how I understood our agreement. And of course, you do have an agreement here. There has to be something drawn up so everybody knows exactly what their obligations are. And God made it very clear as to what he would do. Let's read on. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, that's what God intended all along, that he says, I wanted them to be my people. I intend to be their God. And all of the good things that flow from the fact that he was their God, a good God, a God who brought them out of Egypt by numerous miracles, that he would then care for them and provide for them and protect them in so many ways, which he did. And he says, even though I was a husband to them, they still forsook and broke the covenant that I made, even after they said that they would do that. And I thought it was very good to hear Mark talking about what God had commanded them to do, that it was all very good. It was not burdensome in any sense of the word, but it was something that had to do with them being the people of God as distinct from the people around them and the pagans around them who practiced terrible things, abominable things, that God did not want to have any of that intrude into the life of his people, the life of the nation in any way. He wanted them to become separate in that way, serving the Lord. And the Lord would be their leader. And they would always recognize that as such. And it was the Lord that gave them the law through Moses. And it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt and actually established them as a nation. And he wanted them to really be so mindful of that, that they would be so such participants in this relationship that he had with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here is the most oft-quoted statement in the Bible. Do your own research on that if you want to. And you will find this is what God wanted so much, and so that he says it so many times. Not only in this way that's quoted here, but in other various forms he says this as to what his intentions were toward them. But one of the things he says, I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now, that has not yet occurred. When he makes this covenant yet with Israel and with Judah, then they will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Then he goes on to say, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. And so we have then two very important elements mentioned to us about the difference between the covenant that he made with them back when they came out of Egypt and the new covenant, another covenant that then he would then make with his people. Number one, he would put his laws within their hearts and in their minds. And secondly, he will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. What a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven. They are not remembered any longer. Now, this is the covenant that God is, as I said, yet going to make with Israel and with Judah. And so when Jesus Christ came then, and when he sat down with his disciples to observe the Passover, he says something to them. In Luke 22, verse 20, when he gave them the wine and the bread on that night, he took the cup, Luke 22, verse 20. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup is the new covenant. So he was now establishing a new covenant with whom? With his disciples. And he says it is in his blood. The blood is for the remission of sins, as we read in several places. And we understand that's what that was for. And so he was now establishing the new covenant with his disciples. So he was going to bring then his disciples that he was talking to and those who would be made disciples after them by those original disciples. They would be brought into a new covenant. Their sins would be forgiven. Now, he also says that I will put his law, he will put his laws in their minds, he will write it on their hearts. Now, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, Deuteronomy 5, 29, we see why it had to be written in their hearts. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, Deuteronomy 5, 29, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Well, oh, that they would have such a heart in them, it says. Well, they didn't have a heart in them. Now, a new heart had to be given to them, and he was going to make it possible for, under the new covenant, his disciples then would have a new heart in which the laws of God, which are all good, would be put in their hearts. And their sins would be forgiven. Now, the essential difference then is here, as we read it in Jeremiah, between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, sins would be forgiven under the new covenant, as established in his blood. The remission of sins would come through Jesus Christ, and not through the law. The law itself contained the elements so that their sins could be atoned for. Their sins, they could still remain within God's favor, within his blessings, within his care, within his covenant. And their sins had to be forgiven. God recognized they would commit sin. He recognized also those sins had to be atoned for. So he made it possible through the law itself for sins to be forgiven. First, he gave them the law to follow and to obey. Then, with the understanding that those sins had to be forgiven, then he offered a manner and a way in which those sins could be atoned for. And he did this through the priesthood. He did this through establishing the tabernacle, then later on a temple, then various services having to do with the various offerings that they would bring that would also atone for their sins, the various laws of purification that they would also have to follow, in which they would be cleansed, from their sins, and they could leave there knowing that their sins would be forgiven. Jesus Christ is saying this. He says, Jeremiah is saying this. There will come a time when a new covenant would be made in which sins would be forgiven now in a different way, which would of itself, when sins are removed from the life of a person, then through Jesus Christ, that makes a big difference. Right there. When a person understands that someone died for them, not only someone, but who it was, he was sent here, and he paid the price for a person's sins, what would that do in terms of leading a person to obey him? So it would do that. Then, of course, he would also do something further so that his law would be in their hearts and in their minds. So he says then, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Matthew 16, 18, he says this to all of his apostles, including Peter, as he's referred to here, Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, that is has to do with a previous statement and the previous dialogue that was taking place. Then he says, you're Peter. However, kind of give the idea as to what he meant here. On this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That is, the power of the grave or death is not going to prevail against it. Peter would not be doing that, of course. It would be only the rock of Jesus Christ who would, first of all, build his church. He would establish his church and then build it, and then he would see to it that it would never experience death in the way, in the manner that perhaps would be intended by its enemies. So it would be preserved. As I said, Peter would not be doing that. So this is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then would then build his church. He would establish his church. And this, of course, has to do with the next festival that you and I are going to observe, the festival of Pentecost, formerly called the festival of first fruits, that we're going to observe, which tells us that there are first fruits. There are the first ones that he is going to bring into his covenant in this way. And he's doing this first to his disciples. You cannot really say that God is doing this to the whole world. Israel and Judah have not come under the covenant of God. You can't say if you go to Israel, I'm not talking about the physical nation of Israel, I'm talking about the modern nations of Israel as we understand who they are, that they really understand God, and everybody knows them from the least to the greatest. That simply does not happen. That doesn't happen in the nation or the tribe of Judah, which is Israel today. It doesn't happen in the world today. Now, it should happen, however, within the very body that he is now establishing. He is now establishing them, and he is bringing them into the new covenant where they're going to know God, and their sins are going to be forgiven through Jesus Christ, and they're going to have the laws of God written in their hearts. That's why we observe the holy days, because the laws of God now, we understand the laws are to be observed. He didn't do, when it comes to the new covenant, he did not do away with the laws of God. The laws of God are good, as we've already heard. The laws of God are not burdensome in any sense of the word. The laws of God are certainly for our benefit. When we come over to the new covenant, the laws of God are still to be observed. And the thing that was changed was how sins will be forgiven. And sins will be forgiven by and through Jesus Christ. Now, and this is an integral part of the New Testament. People are not purified through circumcision. People are not purified through the priesthood or in any other way in which a person would then be deemed to be purified or cleansed from their sins. Now, we observe the holy days because it's a part of that law. And the holy days then help us to understand what God is doing. We 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for instance, symbolized the perfection of the saints. The 7 days of Unleavened Bread tell us there is a completion of God's work. The 7 days of Unleavened Bread tells us that there is a time or in which there is a period in which the people of God, once their sins have been forgiven, as a result of understanding that they have committed sins against God and their sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, and then they go on to come out of sin. And that is symbolized by the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days. And that's something that every person has to go through. They have to, first of all, turn from their sins and have them forgiven through Jesus Christ. Then they have to go on for their lifetime, the remainder of their life, to where Jesus Christ would live within them. Jesus Christ, and that's symbolized, of course, by the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days. And everybody has to experience that, no matter what age they're called, whether it's now or whether it's sometime in the future, say in the 1,000-year period or even after that. They still have to have their sins forgiven. They're going to come under the terms of the new covenant. Their sins must be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Then they have to go on to obey God and then come out of sin and replace sin or the sinful life with the new thought and the new way of life that comes through the fact that God's Holy Spirit lives within them. So now Jesus Christ is saying this. When he's about to establish the new covenant with his church, he says, I will build my church. So what did he mean? Now, considering who he was, when he said, I will build my church, is this what he really meant? I will actually build my church. Not just begin it or start it, but I will actually build it. It's something that would go on, that would continue. And he makes another statement. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, or the power of the grave. Let me tell you something. The church by rights should not be here. It should not even exist, because this is not God's world. The church is here because God decreed it should be here and sent Jesus Christ to establish it. Jesus Christ was sent here to do a number of things, but one of them, he's stating his purpose right here, was to establish his church that would abide within the terms of his covenant while still living in the devil's world. The church has to live in the devil's world. The church has to live in a world which is hostile toward it. It's one of the problems why people tend to think that God's law is so burdensome. It's simply because of the rest of the world is not doing it. And a lot of pressure is put on God's people because a whole way of life has been established which goes along with, basically, with disobedience to God's law. It goes along with the devil. And this puts pressure, of course, on God's people to always forsake it, to always go along with the people who are around them, and to conform to that and not hold on to God's ways. God knew that would be the case. But nevertheless, he established his church, and those people of his church would then have to live in this world while not being a part of the world. They still have to live in it. They would have to be kept in his name. as Jesus prayed to the Father just before he was arrested. He says he prayed and just asked the Father, keep them in my name. And so those people would be kept in the name of God. That is his name. And that should be the name, if a person is going to give a name to a church, or let's say understand what the name of the church should be, it should be the church of God. It's not the church of somebody else. It can't be called after a man. It can't be called after some other idea or concept or practice or tradition or whatever else it may do. Some people call that's what they call their church. But it's supposed to be kept in the very name of God, and they were to be kept in his name. And that also has to do with the fact that they were to remain on this earth by the authority of God. Now, this is the devil's world. And he was here because he was given that throne or that realm of the world. But God steps in and he says, my church is going to exist here. And his people, then, being the first fruits, the first ones that he's calling out, then are going to reside there. And he will see to it, because of the terms of the new covenant, they're forgiven through Jesus Christ, and God's laws are then put within them, that they will then live individually, and they will then also live as a community within, or let's say in a world which is, for all practical purposes, against them. Now, that's quite an extraordinary thing that he did. Now, he had a reason for doing that. And he wanted to do it that way, because here would be people then who would be the forerunners, who would go before the rest, who would have to then remain loyal to God, subjected to God, in a time when there are so many things that are against them. You've got to think about that, because later on, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth and establishes government, he establishes his society, or his civilization, if I can put it that way, in which his laws will then be established here on this earth, then everybody will be abiding by God's ways. And you will see that the kind of temptations, while temptations will be there, certainly, it will not be the way it is now. This is the devil's world. Now, the Church of God simply could never have been, could be here unless he established it. Men cannot establish the Church of God. First of all, Jesus Christ already did that. And it exists because Christ says it does. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Matthew 28, 18, here Jesus is giving some of his final words to his disciples as he, before he is taken up to heaven to be with God and his throne. But he's still speaking and still instructing his disciples, and here's what he says to them. Then Jesus came, Matthew 28, 18, and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority in what respect? All authority with respect to the church. We read Paul explains that Christ is the head of the church in all things. That nobody else has a right to come into the church. Nobody can come in and start saying it should be doing something that it shouldn't be doing. It shouldn't. The devil has no right with the jurisdiction of Christ over his church. He's got to stay out of it. And so he says, look, all authority has been given to me in heaven, on an earth. He has the right then to establish his church. And this is what he's saying. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So this is what that church has to do. And he now has the authority to give that church, and the devil can't do anything about it, to go into the nations, as it says, make disciples of all the nations. Well, whose nations are they? Well, they're the devil. It all is ruled by the devil. Governments are simply incidental to the great power that's here, and that is the power of the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the government of the devil. However, the Church of God that operates and works under the authority of Jesus Christ has been told, I want you to go into those very nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so what he's telling them now, here is a condition that will exist from now to the end of the age. Why is there an end of the age? There is an end of the age simply because this is not God's age. And it's got to come to an end. And when it comes to an end, there's going to be another age that's going to come. But while we have this age, he says, I will be with you. And this, the implication of that is it's not an age in which the church is going to be dominant in any way. It's not going to be prominent. It's not going to be, you know, a feature on the landmark as such of this world. It's simply not going to be that way. But because Christ has the authority on earth and is in heaven, he confidently tells his church to do this. You go into the world and you make disciples. And by the way, it doesn't say of all nations. It has more the idea of out of all nations. You go into those nations and you then will make disciples that live in those nations. That's more the idea of what he's saying. And to then baptize them. And then to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now, what is he saying here? Well, what he says, you go in and you make disciples. That is, you have to preach the gospel to them. They have to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. They have to then repent. They have to have that full intent then to turn to God and to obey God. And in so doing, they can be baptized. And then they are to be taught. Then everything, doesn't say some things, doesn't say even most things. It says teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so the church has to then, as it goes about, to command everything that Christ commanded his disciples to do. And he says, I am with you always for that purpose. And to do that unto the end of the age. Now, if I can draw one more thing out of this, that he is the one who gives his church the authority to baptize for the remission of sins, because they do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who else is going to do that? Who else can do this in the name? The name means that is, you do it in his name. Who did he give the name, his name to do that, or the authority to do that, to baptize? It has to be, of course, the disciples that he established in the first place, in the first instance. And these are the ones who then have to go out. And these are the ones who established to do the baptizing. And they are the ones who have to show them what God's purpose is. Preach the gospel. Help them understand the Word of God. And then they have to, people are going to turn to God, then they can be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then, if they show that they have an intent as a result of their repentance, which is that's what repentance is, they have an intent very clearly in their hearts and in their minds that they're going to turn to obey God, then they can be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then they are further taught by his disciples all the things that Jesus Christ has taught them. Now, this is a church that you can't join. And people say, well, I want to join your church. Well, oh, maybe you can, maybe you can't. Well, the point is, you of your own will or volition can't do that. When a person says that, we have to assume that something else is going on in their lives. Christ has to put you into his church. And your decision is to understand what it is he is showing you. Have you been called? Has your mind been opened? You're not even going to make that kind of a request unless and until your mind has been opened to understand the truth of God. Now he says in John chapter 6, verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Why is it you just can't come to Christ? Well, because it's the devil's world. And all of us reside under his jurisdiction, in the darkness of his rule, unless and until the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shines unto us in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we read. And we are all subject to the God of this world unless and until that begins to happen. Now it goes on to say in verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And so when people hear, they have already been taught by the Father. They have been instructed. God has begun to work with them. God has begun to lead them. God has begun to open up their mind to things that they didn't know before. And they need to know where to go. They need to know, well, where is Christ? Where is the name of Christ? Who's doing the baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Who is teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded them to do? Who is doing that? Who has been authorized to do that? Who did he send to do that? All right, these questions all need to be asked, and you simply can't get a notion in your mind like, "I accept Jesus Christ because it's," well, they like the idea of the fact that, well, Christ loves me, Christ forgives me, he's a friend, he's close to me, I'm saved by Christ. All these are very nice ideas, of course, and do appeal to people who naturally struggle with things, who deal with things, and they do accept Jesus Christ at a certain level. Nobody's questioning that. All I'm saying is this: when you come to Christ, you got to understand who he is. I mean, really, who he is. You got to understand what he says. You got to understand what his practice has been. You got to understand what his purpose is for you. You have to be prepared to fulfill that purpose. And so there's quite a bit to that. And you got to find out where all of this is happening and where it is being done. I'm not saying people cannot know at some level God. They do. And I believe there are people who are very, very sincere in what they believe and what they do. But we're talking about a calling here. We're talking about understanding the whole purpose of God. We're talking about coming into the whole reason and the purpose for why Christ was even sent, and to be brought into that, and so that you can know what you should be doing. Now, his church then will teach them to observe all things then that Christ commanded them. The church cannot and it will not change God's laws. We don't have the authority to do that. Our choice is we're either going to teach them and abide by them or not. We can't change God's laws. God's laws are God's laws. And it's a rather impossible thing for God to simply give laws having to do with how we are to love him, how we are to love our fellow man, and all of a sudden he changes things later on. He doesn't do that. God can't do that. God is God. And what he gave at the very beginning has in all of his laws what we are supposed to do. Now, so we cannot be political. We cannot do this for any kind of expediency or any other reason. Now, this is the way of the church, if I can put it that way. Christ begins the church. Then the church continues. All right. Somebody can't come along and say, and simply because they're preaching Christ, and say, well, this is now the church. They cannot do that. A person can't come along and start some other thing. The church is the church. It's there. The church is the body of Christ. It is the spiritual body of Christ. The church are those who have been baptized by one Spirit into His body. Now let's read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, where Paul gives a very, once again, he adds something to the picture as to what the church is. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now you get the distinct impression that the church is one body, wouldn't you, by reading that verse? And that's exactly the way it is. And he goes on to describe the various parts of the body and liking it to a human body here in the rest of chapter 12, which I'm not going to read to you, but I think we're all quite familiar with that, where you have various parts of the body. And those parts of the body are joined to one another. And we see that they're all joined to the head. And Jesus Christ is pictured then as the head of the body. The body, that's his body, and he is the head. And the body is joined to the head. Now, you do not have body parts of a body here and there. If you were dismembered, you wouldn't be alive, would you? Well, that's simply the way the church is. The church can't be dismembered here and there and all over the place. It's got to be together. And he has an ideal picture then as to what his church is, what it should be. So he says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So when a person is baptized, now he speaks of something in a little bit of a different way here. He says, a person, by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. So here's how you're put into the body. You're put into the body because you are a recipient of the Spirit of Christ. That's how you become a member of the church. I can't do that as a minister. I am authorized to baptize for the remission of sins. And once we talk to a person about the remission of their sins, that they have duly repented, and they have that full intention then of going on to obey God, then they can be baptized. And they are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they're then brought into, one might say, the name of, kept into the name of. They are then under the authority, they are then under the jurisdiction of God, and not anybody else. Not the world, not the devil, but they are under the jurisdiction of God, where, if I can quote the scripture again, I will be their God and they will be my people. So they are now his people. But a person then is made a member of that body by the receiving of the Spirit. So we can say then that the church is those who have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. Indeed, the church is a spiritual organism. Now, the fact that it is, this is not opposed to an organizational structure. In fact, those who Christ has put into his church by the Spirit will commune together. This is what people who have the Spirit do. They have God's Spirit. They will commune. That is, that they will associate together. They will understand, here's where the Spirit of God is. Not only the Word of God, it's where the Spirit of God is. It's the Spirit of God that is actually working in the hearts and minds of people. Those are the ones that they're going to want to naturally be with. And so we find then the church. We gather It would gather on days. It would gather on the Sabbath, as they should do. They would gather on the various holy days. They would not gather on another day that had its origins in paganism. They simply would not do that. They would gather on the day that meant something to them, and that is the seventh day Sabbath. And this is when they will meet and they will commune. They would perhaps commune at other times also. But people who have the Spirit want to communicate or commune or fellowship with other people who have the Spirit. They simply want to do that. And so God puts us then into a body that does that. Now that is what happens on a very fundamental way. They will also then seek to organize and structure themselves as a body should. In the first instance, the church is a spiritual organization. They associate together because they are people of the Spirit. Then they would find out what God does. What does He want them to do? And they will so structure themselves and so organize in such a way to do what God wants them to do. There is much advantage to that, as we know. And so we do find back in the New Testament, we find back in the Old Testament, so far as the nation of God, they were structured, which gives them the help, gives them the strength, it gives them the ability to do so much more. And so this is what they do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, before I go on, there's something I meant to refer to. Let me just refer to this very briefly here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. We begin to get a picture here as to who He is. You will hear a great deal about Christ died for the world. Christ is the Savior of the world. And you will hear this over and over again. But Paul here is focusing more specifically on what He is doing now, where he says He is Savior of the body. Well, what body are we talking about then? The body that we've been reading. He is the head of the church. He is not the head of everybody. This world does not belong to Christ right now. The world will belong to Christ one day, but it doesn't now. Now, therefore, for the husband is the head of the wife. I just read that. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Of course, we read this with respect to the relationship between husbands and wives here, but now he is more specifically referring to Christ and the church. That's the subject of the entire book of Ephesians, by the way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Does that mean He doesn't love the world? We find God so loved the world. Yes, He does. When Jesus Christ came, did He die for the world? Yes, potentially yes. But they haven't all accepted Him yet. So we're talking about the church now. And He gave Himself for her. I want you to notice how He puts it here. For that He might sanctify and cleanse her, as it says, with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Who is He nourishing? Who is He cherishing? Who is He guiding? Who are His people? Who are the ones that he's dealing with? Who are the ones he's working with? For, verse 20, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, and so on. And referring back to how Eve was taken from Adam, and so on. So we see a very powerful and strong and intimate relationship that should be taking place between Christ then and his people, the church. It's very important to know what his church will do and what his church should do. They are certainly fulfilling his purpose in terms of being and becoming the first fruits of God to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. They will be the ones to judge the world, meaning simply to rule the world, under his government, as it says in Revelation 20 and verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is where they will be. That is what they will do. And so he has his intentions of bringing his church into maturity so that they can, that's what they can and they will do. But what about now? Matthew 24, 13. Matthew 24, 13. He says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Why would you say that? Why would you even say such a thing? He who endures to the end shall be saved. The end of what? He said, I will be with you to the end of the age. The disciples are asking him here the same question. When shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He who endures to the end shall not be saved. We are starting to get a clear picture here that the church is going to have to be in a world which is not conducive to its existence. And this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel, what gospel? Matthew can only be referring to one gospel. This gospel of the kingdom, the same gospel that Matthew writes about it from the very beginning, the gospel of the kingdom of God, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is not God's world. If it was God's world, why would you have to have an end to it? The end is going to come, because it's going to be an age that has to come to an end. But in the meantime, then the gospel will be preached, as it says. And this is for the gospel to be preached. The church then is organized not only just into a community, but like, you know, we tend to like to go on, what's the song, like the church in the veil, you know, we like that. It's got to be more than that. Where we, yes, we do come together as a community. We do give each other support for what God is doing with each one of us, and gives each other the encouragement to continue on. We should be doing that as a church. But now we also have here the fact that the gospel will be preached to all the world as a witness. Now the church does something. And so it has a responsibility to go into the nations to preach it as a witness. Why does it say as a witness? Because that's the way the gospel, how else is the gospel going to be preached? It's going to be preached as a witness. That's the only way the gospel can be preached. And it is to be done before the end comes. Well, that's what the church is to do. The church would not always be prominent on the world scene. In fact, it never was. It would be small, and the world simply would not recognize it. It would not, that is what I'm saying, recognize. They won't even recognize that they're there, but those who knew it was there would never recognize its existence. In fact, would do everything to stop its existence. I want to conclude with Revelation chapter 12, which is a prophecy about the church. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 4, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. This is 12, verse 4. Here is John then, looking into the future, seeing a sign or a vision of what is to be. And it's done in symbolic language, but it's you can work out exactly what we're talking about here. His tail, who? The dragon. We know who the dragon is. Clearly defined. The devil. The serpent, Satan the devil, he drags, or he drew a third part of the stars and threw them to the earth. That's where they are now. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now this is once again a symbolic language referring to here is, meaning Christ came in one sense, as a product of the future church, if I can put it that way. It's not speaking of Mary necessarily here in the context. But to devour her child as soon as it was born, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And we know that that took place because Herod tried to destroy the baby that was born, who was sent from God as the Savior. And he, of course, was eventually arrested and then put to death. And he was caught up to God in his throne, which is, of course, where he is now. Then it goes on. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so the woman then, the woman is who? We just read Ephesians 5. Here is the one that Christ is nourishing. Her, it says. We find a woman then being symbolic of a church. In this case, it is God's church. She flees into the wilderness. She has a place prepared by God that they, doesn't say who they are, but it says feed her there 1,260 days. And if you understand the principle, we find in Ezekiel the fourth chapter in Numbers 14:34 where there is a day for a year in prophetic terms that they, then a woman, then one to whom Christ favors is taken into the wilderness, and she remains there for 1,260 years. When was this, and what happened? We can only go back into history and determine what happened to the woman or to the church. This did not begin in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people tend to assume this. What you will find is this. In 325 AD, when Constantine became the emperor of Rome, converted to Christianity as it was, formed with the church, people who called themselves Christian at the time, called what was called the Council of Nicaea, in which it was determined that they were to observe Easter rather than Passover, as the church had done. Well, let's say those who held on to what Jesus taught them. Easter had become a very popular observance. It had come into the church. It had long since, for even some 150, almost 200 years prior to that, had already been a matter of controversy, and Constantine settles it, calls the church people together and says, decide this, made them decide. They decided in favor of Easter, and those who wanted to hold on to Passover could not stay because Constantine issues forth his edict in which he says, you can't live here. You don't have meeting places anymore. And if you insist on doing this, you don't have houses anymore. You're out of here. And they did. And they left. They went up to northern Italy. They went into the Caucasus. They began to move into some of the more mountainous regions of Europe, in which they were in the wilderness for a long period of time, where you only hear about them from the enemies of the church. Records are gone. But you know that they're there. Remember, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. It's there. But they're only organized in so far as families are concerned. A few people here and there who keep and obey God. Until a time when things begin to change. Things on the world scene begin to change. The governments of this world begin to adopt a more lenient attitude toward religion. The power of the Catholic Church has now been weakened. There are reformed movements starting to come along, and we have the advent of democracy. And here is when you begin to see then the emergence. Where did they come from? People who kept the Sabbath. And they continued to keep the Sabbath, and they began to teach others to keep the Sabbath. And it then began to grow. Stephen Mumford, the first Sabbath-keeping church, was begun by this man who came over from England from other Sabbath keepers and moved to Rhode Island in 1776 and established the first Sabbath-keeping church in Newport, Rhode Island, and went from there. And we have then the church beginning to emerge out of the wilderness, out of the time where they were held back by a repressed government, by a repressed false church, and began to teach and to show other people what the truth was, and it began to grow and to develop. You and I understand to some extent the rest of the story. And that's why we're here today. There's going to come a time, the Bible indicates, that will still be yet another period of darkness in which no man can work. While we're here, let us work. While we're here, let us continue on. The church is a spiritual body. It is not subject to the fact that someone, or one person, or one man, is the head of it or not the head of it. It continues. And the people of God then assemble under the auspices of the Spirit and of the Word of God. And they do what God says. And they will sow where they are allowed to, so structure and so organize themselves to carry out the work that God wants them to do. Thank you very much for coming today.